From the Song of Moses to the songs in Revelation, what do the songs in the Bible tell us about God to help us with our lives every day? That's what this series is all about. Stand by for brilliant insights from Bible expert Mike Beaumont. I'm David Taverner, and this is Bible Songs in 30 Minutes. The God Who Keeps. And we're still in Revelation, Mike, but whereabouts this time?
Well, we're going to go to chapter 14 for this episode and look at a reference to a song that is sung in that chapter, a song that's sung in heaven. And so our theme of the God Who Keeps is really about how God is well able to keep safe those who have trusted in him, who are with him now in heaven. No matter what might be going on down here, he can keep them safe until that day of Christ's return when we'll be reunited once again.
Do we know what was sung?
Well, we don't. We're going to see in a moment, it's simply described as a new song. And we've seen in a previous episode that that's a phrase that is often used in the Bible when it refers to some act of divine intervention for a new stage in the salvation history of God's people. But we've not got its exact content, but when we come to look at it in a moment, I think we can see what it was about, even though we don't have the exact words of it.
So just set this particular song in context.
Yeah, that's really important because we've said previously, Revelation isn't always a straightforward book because it's written in apocalyptic style with its use of symbols and numbers and imagery that can be very alien to us, but was very well understood by them. They knew exactly what it meant. But where are we in this story? Well, John has had this encounter with Jesus in exile on the island of Patmos, and Jesus has appeared to him to answer his questions, Lord, what on earth is going on here during this fierce persecution under the Emperor Diocletian in the 90s AD? And the book begins with Jesus sending seven letters to seven churches, and then John being invited to go up into heaven in chapter 4 to look at what's happening down on earth from a heavenly perspective. Because that's what he really needs. He needs a fresh perspective on all this chaos that he just couldn't understand. Why, Lord, if you're on the throne, are all these Christians being persecuted? So he's invited up into heaven, and there in heaven, he sees God secure on his throne and Jesus, the Lamb of God, seated on his throne next to him. And God and Jesus will stay on their throne throughout the whole of the book of Revelation. And there on the throne, Jesus takes the scroll of human history and begins to see what is going on there. Now, for some Christians, they interpret that solely as he sees what's going to happen in the last days. I don't happen to think that's what Revelation is all about. What he sees is what has been happening in his day, is still happening in our day, and will go on happening until the day that Christ returns. And what does he see as that scroll is opened? He sees conquest, war, famine, death, martyrdom, the very disintegration of creation itself. My goodness, there's human history for you, isn't it? But what John also is shown is that all of that isn't just human history. Actually, it's God's judgment. It's what happens when people want to run lives themselves and God says, okay, and this is what happens when you do, not at the end, but throughout human history. And yet, despite all of that, and we're getting to this chapter now, despite all of that, despite all the bad stuff that's going on down here on earth, what John sees is that Christians who've died trusting in Jesus are kept safe. It's awful, all this stuff going on, but God is well able to keep his people because they've trusted in Jesus. And then as the seventh seal, there were seven seals on the scroll, as the seventh one is opened, he sees that that seventh seal is not just one event, but seven events. It turns out to be seven angels blowing trumpets. And this time we get the same sweep through history, but from a different perspective. Now, not the perspective of the church, which had cried out, "How long, O Lord?" but rather from the perspective of the world as they start to experience God's judgment. And yet, despite those judgments, despite those warnings, humanity still doesn't respond and repent, even though God has called his people to keep being witnesses to them. And so we get this sweep again through human history. So chapter 14 is really about, while all this bad stuff's going on down here on earth, and while in chapter 13, the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth, not two real beasts, they're symbols like everything else in Revelation is a symbol. The beast of the sea, a symbol of what we would call today the state or empire. The beast of the earth, a symbol of false religion. So abusive state power and false religion coming together to work against God's people. And don't worry, here we are now, chapter 14. But what about God's people who've died? What about God's people who've been martyred during all of this bad stuff that's been going on earth? And in chapter 14, John says to us, don't worry, I've seen them. It's actually the second time he's seen them in this revelation, but we're focusing on this one. He saw them back in chapter 7. I've seen them. They're all safe. God is a God who is able to keep them. And chapter 14 is a vision of what he sees about those whom God is able to keep safe in heaven.
And in our previous conversation, you mentioned that Jesus is described as the Lamb with a capital L. Is that the case here as well?
Yeah, absolutely. We're meeting the same character again. He's going to see the Lamb, a reference to Jesus, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist called him. Why a Lamb? Well, it's a reference to the sacrificial lambs, the one who would lay down his life for you and me. And that's who he sees right at the heart of everything. This bad stuff's going on, still going on today, isn't it? But the Lamb of God is still there. He's still on his throne. And those who've died trusting in him, don't worry about them. They're safe. God is well able to keep them, he's about to see.
So let's read about this song.
We're going to read from chapter 14 and just verses 1 to 5, where we pick up from where I've just said the story has come to. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from the earth. These are those who didn't defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless.
144,000? Just explain that.
Ha. Do you remember I said Revelation is apocalyptic literature? So it uses numbers, pictures, images that were well understood in those days. So if we're going to understand 144,000, we have to go back to how would they have understood it? Well, what they would not have thought is that John was there saying, "Ooh, there's Jesus, the Lamb, and hello, 143,988. Oh, bother, I've lost count. Let's start counting again. It's not counting. This is not about counting numbers. It's about what the numbers signify. Now, numbers in Revelation are often used in a composite form. So they're always symbolic, but sometimes they're used and combined together to bring out even greater meaning. And each of them follows well-understood Jewish understanding of how those numbers were formed. So at the number four, for example, four horsemen, four corners of the earth, four often signified the totality of the earth. 10 signified completeness. Why? Because they had a decimal system. So in Jesus's parable of the 10 maidens, there are 10 of them. 5 are wise, 5 are foolish. 10 is the totality. Half of them were wise, half were foolish. 12 is used to represent the numbers of the people of God. Why? Because there were 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New. So each time a number is used, it was clearly understood by the readers at the time. We don't have to go looking or counting for what the numbers mean. So 144,000, how do we get there? Well, there's a bit of maths needed here. How can we break down 144,000? Well, 144 is 12 times 12. Now, if 12 symbolizes God's people, what does 12 times 12 signify? All of God's people, not one of them missing. Let's park that for a moment. 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. What does 10 mean? Just said it meant complete, completeness. 10 times 10? Very complete. 10 times 10 times 10? Absolutely complete, because Hebrew didn't have comparatives and superlatives. They couldn't say holy, holier, holiest. So they would say holy, holy, holy as a way of saying holiest. So a threefold repetition was a superlative. So here's our numbers, 144, 12 times 12. Ooh, all of God's people, 10, complete. Times 10, very complete. Times 10, absolutely complete. Times 144,000, all of God's people in their totality. Not one of them is missing, John has seen. This is not a statistic. This is a symbol. This is not John counting how many there were. This is not, as Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, but they keep changing its significance, the number of this, that, or the other who'll be here when Jesus comes back, or the number who are in heaven. Now, this is a symbol, not a statistic. It is a symbol of all of God's people. Put yourself in the position of the readers. What's happened to my friend? What's happened to my pastor? What's happened to my brother, who was cruelly put to death by the Emperor Diocletian in this persecution? Is there any hope for him now that he's been killed, now he's died? And John says, oh yeah, I've had a vision in heaven. God's taken me up there and I've seen them, 144,000, all of them, not one of them is missing. And that's the glorious truth behind that number. 144,000. John is seeing not one single person who has died trusting in Christ is missing there in heaven.
And that's why it says of the 144,000, they had the name of Jesus and the name of his father written on their foreheads.
Absolutely. You know, why on their foreheads? They are marked out by this. This is the thing that characterizes them. They trusted in Jesus. And so they are 100% absolutely, certainly, securely safe with our Father who keeps them in heaven.
Hence why in verse 2, John hears this amazing sound.
Oh, isn't it wonderful? Verse 2, I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. It doesn't say it was it. It's the nearest I could get to describing this. It was so noisy. What was so noisy? The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. He can't even get the exact music right, but this is the nearest he could get. And they sang a new song before the throne. Here is the, in inverted commas, 144,000, the totality of God's people who have ever trusted him, who've died, who are now safe with him. And what are they doing? They're singing. They're singing this song in heaven. They're accompanied by beautiful music that John says, I've never even heard anything like it. The nearest I could get was it sounded a bit like a harp, but it was a bit like thunder and a bit like a waterfall. And it was incredible. And I heard them singing this new song of praise to God.
Why does it go on to say then no one could learn the song except the 144,000?
That's because of what the song is all about. This is the song of those in verse 3 who had been redeemed from the earth. This is a song of redemption. This is a song you can only sing when you know that Jesus has paid the price for your sin and you've said yes to him. This is a song you can only sing when you felt the weight of sin lift off your shoulders. This is a song you can only sing when you know there is no fear of death and no fear of judgment. Why? Because you've put your trust in Christ, the Son of God, that Lamb on the throne. So no one can sing it but them. Oh, other people could mouth the words maybe. But in their hearts, this is a song that can only be sung by those who know the wonder of what God has done for them in Jesus.
How can we be sure about our loved ones who have died?
Yeah, well, do you know, if we die trusting in Jesus, there is no hesitancy whatsoever about our eternal destiny. Jesus himself made that very clear when he was here on earth. I often go back, particularly at times like funerals, to John chapter 14, when he says to his disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I'd have told you so. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. Now, there is the promise of Jesus, that if we put our trust in him as the way, the truth, and the life, as he goes on to say to Thomas when Thomas says, Lord, how do we know how to get there? How do we get there? By putting our trust in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, believing that he died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And if we have put our trust in him, then we can be 100% sure that on that day that we die, we will go to be with him. And in another passage, Jesus says in John 10, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. He repeats it again. He really wants to underline that. Have you got it? No one can snatch them out of my hand. So not death, not failure, not anything can snatch us out of his hand. If we die having trusted in the Lord Jesus, then we can be sure that we or our loved ones who've gone before us are part of that 144,000, and that God won't give up on us. You know, how do we know we'll make it? Well, we'll make it because God is at work in us. His Spirit is at work in us. Paul told the Philippians that he was confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He'll carry it on. He will get you through. So what an assurance. What an assurance to know, if we have died putting our trust in Christ, that we will be with him forever.
In that verse that I mentioned, where it says no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So just that word redeemed, I think it would help to explain it a bit further. I'm thinking, you see, nowadays, you know, in a shop, we can redeem our gift voucher. Is that a fair comparison?
Yeah, it sounds a bit cheap by comparison, doesn't it? The idea of redemption or ransom, just two English words translating the same Greek and Hebrew idea, is the idea of paying a price to get something back. And it was used in the ancient world in a whole number of ways. It was used at the pawn shop if you'd left something in pledge because you needed, you know, some money to get you through to the end of the week, and then you went back at the end of the week or month and paid to get it back, obviously what you were loaned plus a little bit of interest in that case. So they used to have such places in Bible times. It was used of how a slave could be bought out of his slavery, because in the ancient world, once a slave, always a slave, but there was a process by which the master and the slave could go to the temple and in effect sell the slave to the god, and there was a transaction of money. The slave put the money it saved into the temple. The priest gave some back to the master so he could buy another slave. They took their cut, and the slave was now freed through a process called manumission, but freed to be a slave of the god or the temple, in effect, to be free. But again, what was paid there? A ransom. If a king had lost lots of soldiers in a war, he could pay a ransom to get them back when the war was over. So this idea of ransom or redemption, very, very common in the ancient world. And the underlying idea of all those examples I gave you was paying a price to get something back that had been lost. And the New Testament uses this as one of a number of pictures of what Jesus was doing when he died on the cross for us. He was paying a price, the price of his own life, to get us back. To get us back from what? To get us back from sin and death and an eternity in hell. He paid the price with his own life to buy us back, to redeemers or ransomers, as the word is there. And such people who know that Jesus has paid the price for them and who've said, thank you, Lord, you've paid the price, in return, I'm giving my life to you and living for you, are certainly among that, in inverted commas, 144,000 secure of their eternal destiny with God.
And there's actually more description of those people that follows.
Yes, and a slightly odd description to us at first. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, but who kept themselves pure. We better make clear this is not saying that only people who avoid sex, only virgins, get to heaven. It's a picture rather of those who kept themselves from defiling relationships with the world system, especially because John had been based in Ephesus, where the great temple of Artemis was and where there were thousands of temple prostitutes. He's thinking here of those who'd sold themselves out to other gods through going with the temple prostitutes. So really those who'd not defiled themselves by giving themselves to other gods, but rather it's those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Oh, I like that. Do you remember how did Jesus start out his ministry? He found those fishermen and he said, come, follow me, and I will make you into something. Fishers of men. The heart of being a Christian is not just saying, oh yes, I believe Jesus died on the cross. It's believing that and doing something with it. And the heart of it is following the Lamb. Following the Lamb wherever he goes. Whatever he takes you into, saying, Lord, I'm sold out for you. And then there's the idea of being bought, or they were purchased from among men. The idea of ransom once again. And they were offered as first fruits to the Lord. The first fruits was the first batch of harvest that you got, that you offered to God as a thanksgiving. And these that John sees in heaven were, in that sense, the first fruits of many, 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 many more yet to come throughout the ages, who would put their trust in Christ too.
And it even goes on to say, no lie was found in their mouths, they are blameless. Does that mean that they were perfect?
Absolutely not. The New Testament makes it clear to us that we don't have to be perfect to get to heaven. We simply have to be trusting to get to heaven. So there's symbolism here again, and it's a contrast between the untruth and the uncleanness and the blameworthiness that is there in the world. These were people who'd set their hearts on living a totally different way. Why? Because they were following the Lamb. And as a result of that, sure, the world may have thrown the worst it could at them. They may have been thrown to lions, burnt at the stake, but you know what? They kept following the Lamb to the end. And I've seen them, John says, I've seen them. Every single one of them is safe, all in inverted commas, 144,000 of them.
A misreading or a misinterpretation of these few verses could make us fearful.
It could, because we could do what has been done by some cults and even some Christian groups at times, to think there's a very, very limited number there in heaven, and I'm not going to be among them. And various interpretations have been given over the years of when and where these 144,000 will be. But the word you use there, a misinterpretation, they're all based on misinterpretation. If we're going to understand the book of Revelation properly, we have to read it as it would have been read by the people for whom it was first written. Only then do we get an insight. Only when we read the symbols and the numbers and the images as they would have understood them, in the light of the Old Testament background and current Jewish thinking, only then do we get a right understanding. So it could be misunderstood, but please put a sort of metaphorical inverted commas around that 144,000, because it is absolutely symbolic, like every other number in Revelation is symbolic. Remember, they're not statistics, they're symbols.
So actually, reading about this song should be reassuring.
Oh, absolutely reassuring. I mean, it's one of the most reassuring songs in Revelation, in what is, frankly, yet a complex book at times. But what a reassurance this song gives us, that no matter what happens to us in life, no matter what path we might end up taking, when that day of our death comes, the moment that we breathe our last breath in this life will be the moment we breathe our first breath in the life to come. Why? Because this passage reassures us that those who trust in Christ can be absolutely sure of spending eternity with the God who keeps.
This is Bible Songs in 30 Minutes with Mike Beaumont and me, David Taverner. Don't miss our other 30-minute conversations about the big book, Bible biogs, Bible surprises, and the ever-popular Bible books. And how about following our Bible journeys on location in the Holy Land and beyond as we track the New Testament in Jesus Then and Now, followed by Unstoppable Church Then and Now. You can listen to all these wherever you get your UCB podcasts.